about to listen to a teaching from Devoted Women's Ministry from our Bible study series on the book of Matthew. This teaching is intended to be listened to after completing the homework in your study book for this week's lesson. We're glad you're here. Grace and peace. Okay, so we are in chapter 16. We're going to start in verses 13 through 16. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So Caesarea Philippi, also known as Panias, is, if you want to turn to your map, you don't have to, but there's two Caesareas, Caesarea Philippi, and then you'll see another one on your map, Caesarea down lower. So this is the Caesarea that is 30 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. It is at the foot of Mount Hermon, and it's at the very top of the Holy Land. So it's very important to note the idol worship that took place here. So just in reading over Caesarea Philippi, you're not going to get that content. But as we dig in and look at this particular place, we're going to see that it was a place of worship to Pan, hence the name Panias. And he was the false god of nature or the wild. And if you look at the word Caesarea Philippi and say them in a Texas accent, Caesarea Philippi, you get this, it just jumps out at you, the name Caesar and the name Philip, right? So Caesarea Philippi housed a temple dedicated to Augustus Caesar and Philip the Tetrarch. If we remember from last week, Herodias, this was her ex-husband and also her brother-in-law. So weird. I wasn't here. I hope Tania really dove deep into that for y'all last week. So Philip the Tetrarch had added his name to this city as well. And as I studied, I learned that this area is tied all the way back to the Book of Kings. And so in the Book of Kings, we know David reigned, and then we know his son Solomon reigned, and then Solomon's son, Rehoboam, it was actually one of the names from our genealogy in chapter 2, so that's a cool little tie there. But Rehoboam takes over the reign of Israel for his father, and the people of Israel come to him and they say, you know, your father dealt harshly with us. These are the people of Israel. If you will deal kindly with us, we will be your servants forever. They kind of make this pledge to him, like they will be his people in his kingdom. And he goes to the elders and he's like, "What should I do here?" And they're like, "Yes, do it. Sounds like a good thing, right?" And he decides, he instead talks to the younger generation. They're like, "No, be even meaner." And so that's the choice that he makes. And so Israel, in turn, the people say, their response actually is, "What portion do we have in David?" So it's actually like this rejection. And so then Israel goes to Jeroboam and they're like, "This is the guy. Let's make him." This is, I'm paraphrasing. This is this is the HPB version. So I don't know if I should say that on here. That's weird. So total rejection. So Israel sets this new guy over and they're like, "He'll be our king." So in the story, Rehoboam has the two tribes, right? Judah and Benjamin, the two tribes that stay in the house of David. And then the other 10 tribes are under Jeroboam. So this guy who is now the king leads Israel into pagan worship in this area. So I want y'all to read, hear this. I want y'all to read. I'm going to read for you just how crazy this really is. So it says, So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold, and he said to the people, "You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold, your gods," plural here, "O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. So Dan is that region that we're talking about. Like, if you look at the maps, like, it's Dan and Caesarea Philippi, and the outer villages and everything of Caesarea Philippi. It wasn't a majorly populated area, and so it's all kind of this same region. So the people went as far as Dan to be before one of these idols. So this not just is idol worship. This is total blasphemy. Like, listen to that. Who brought you up out of the land of Egypt? He is misattributing the deliverance of God and his people. And he is he's to these calves. It's just so gross. So this is the region that we are in. So Jesus has brought his disciples to reveal his messiahship to a place where pagan and idol worship of men, of Caesar and Philip, right, and false idols, false gods, has taken place. And I don't think it's a coincidence, you guys. This is a major, major proclamation from Jesus, and I just love it. I love finding things like that when I'm studying, because it just makes it all that much more beautiful what is happening here. So in addition to that, Luke 9:18 tells us that after a time of solitary prayer, so if you think back to last week, there's no more crowds. There's not this harassment happening by the religious leaders. Jesus purposely brings the disciples to Caesarea Philippi to ask them these two questions. So who do the people say the Son of Man is? And it's important to note that Jesus makes this proclamation of himself within this question. So to say Son of Man, that is Jesus's title that he uses for himself. It's found 32 times in the book of Matthew. Daniel 7:14, I just want to read this for you, and you'll want to reference this. I'm going to reference this over and over again tonight. Says he is the heavenly Son of Man, whose universal rule over all peoples, all nations, will be without end, an everlasting dominion and an indestructible kingdom. I really want us to deposit this. I'm having complete memory verse regret, as good as it was that Candace read to us. I wish I could go back and have us switch that one out, because as I was really going over this today, I just thought, like, man, I want to add that to our running theme. So far we've had repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. That's been our running theme this semester. And I really want to add, and the Son of Man, who has universal rule over all peoples, all nations, will be without end, an everlasting dominion and an indestructible kingdom. What wonderful, beautiful promises that the kingdom of God is at hand, and that kingdom is indestructible. Keep that, take it, put it in your heart. That is our hope, that is our security, and that is going to set us up for the rest of what we're going to see in the book of Matthew. So the people say, who do the people say that I am? So Jesus makes this proclamation, and then the disciples tell him John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So John the Baptist, we saw him and Jesus had the same message, right? Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. We saw last week that Herod thought Jesus was John the Baptist reincarnated. And we see that he's not alone in this. Some other people were considering that Jesus was John the Baptist. And then we have the reference to Elijah. We know that Elijah performed miracles to the point of raising people from the dead. So we can see where they might get that assumption. Jeremiah was referred to as the weeping prophet. And he spoke a very undesirable message with boldness and obedience. And he too was rejected. So we see a lot of similarities here. When we look at the term one of the prophets, Jesus had a high reputation and fame for the miracles that he was performing. And you guys, he was not considered Messiah by the masses, by this group of people. He wasn't checking their boxes. His expectation of who he was, I know we keep saying it over and over and over, but Jesus was not meeting messianic expectations. He just wasn't. So that's why everybody is chalking him up to be just a prophet. And then Jesus asked question number two, but who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So again, Christ, to the people in this day, just the mention of the name Jesus Christ would be this proclamation of hope, of the freedom that they've been waiting for. For them, the word Christ equaled hope. So also, anointed one, chosen one, the Messiah, the King, Son of the living God should remind us of the voice of the Father back in chapter 4, I believe it is, and the baptism of Jesus and the Father speaks, this is my beloved Son, the one true God. And I really, really love the contrast this week, you guys, of last week and the ending on the Pharisees and Sadducees demanding in the NLT translation, that's what they were demanding a sign from Jesus. And to this week, Jesus' willingness to reveal himself to his disciples. It's just beautiful that it's the same for us. When we are seeking Jesus, when we are following him, when we want that knowledge, he is willing to reveal to him, himself to us. And it's just this different picture from what we had last week. So who do you say that I am? That is vital to the mission of all Christians, for every single one of us in this room. And our response should be, Jesus is the new, better, and the last prophet. He's the last priest, the last king. He is the Son of Man, the Son of God, and the Christ. And he alone deserves to be worshiped, and he deserves our allegiance. So now we'll move into verses 17 through 20, and we see Jesus's response. And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. So last semester, Tanea defined blessed for us as you're getting it, you're moving in the right direction. So that is what Jesus is proclaiming over Peter right now. And when we studied Genesis, if you were with us, you remember Abraham was given a new name, and our homework helped us get here this week. And we see tonight that Peter is given a new name and a new purpose, just like Abraham in the Old Testament. And it made me think of the words back in chapter 4 of Jesus when he calls Peter and he says, "Peter, you're a fisherman, and now you will be a fisher of men." So this is Peter's purpose coming to life right before our very eyes. And so the name Simon Barjona is the proper name. And that would represent his earthly father, his given name, his flesh and blood. And then we're given Peter, or Petra. And I couldn't help but thinking of Candace the entire time that I was doing this. Do you remember the 80s Christian band Petra? And I guess I never even considered that it was, that was their name. I just thought they were like, what's a cool name? Petra. But it even makes, they were like a death metal. And I grew up with an Aunt Debbie who took me to church, and she was, we were teenagers, and she'd be like, Christian music is just the same. Listen to this Petra. I'm like, no, it was not just the same. And Christian music has come a really, really, really long way since then. Petra, if you're listening to this, I'm sorry. We love you. So anyways, I just kept playing over and over. I knew Candace would love it. So So Petra means rock. Death metal rock. Metaphorically, it means a man like a rock by reason of his firmness and strength of soul. And if that doesn't define Peter, I don't know what does. But to be clear, Christ is the rock of ages, the rock of our refuge, the rock of salvation, a living stone, the chief cornerstone. The Lord Jesus is our rock. So Jesus is the rock, and he will build his church, and Peter is the rock the church will be built on. So that's not confusing at all, right? If we look at Ephesians 19:21, this will help us get a little better understanding. Ephesians 19:21 says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets." Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So the next line, the flesh and blood, is like Jesus saying, but remember, Peter, it's not because of you. So he makes this proclamation over Peter, who he is, but then he's very quick to remind him that flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. So in this one sentence right here, we have so much doctrine. And as much as I wanted to just be like, we don't have time for doctrine, we don't have time to talk about deep, hard topics, I want to just do a little tiny bit for you. And I hope that it encourages you to go home and really have a desire to learn these types of topics. So, but my Father in heaven has revealed this to us. Our homework had us look at some verses, and it really wanted us to come to the conclusion we think that the Father is the source of everything. So I don't know if that's what you got for your homework, but that's really what we got. And if we do a Trinity recap, just real fast, because the Trinity is something I can sum up in 14 seconds. We know that God is three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. Tanaya laughed at my joke. Thanks, T. And we have to remember that when we begin with God as Father, we get a healthy picture of a loving Father who has authority and a loving Son who obeys and responds to the directions of the Father. So anytime we think of the Trinity and we start with loving Father, that helps better inform us of how the rest of the doctrine of the Trinity works. It's a healthy place to start. It really helps us do away with all the weird misconceptions and crazy things. Like I said, I don't have time to get completely into it. But so the Father is the source of everything. But it's important to note that the deity or the divine nature of the divine nature and the attributes of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are equal. But the Son and Spirit are subordinate in their roles. So they're like Jesus is just as much omnipotent as the Father is. The Holy Spirit is just as omniscient as the Father is. The characters and the attributes are exactly the same. The deity and the divine nature of God is exactly the same for each person in the Trinity, but the roles are different. And it's really this beautiful picture when we talk about subordination and we talk about how the Father plans and directs and sends the Son and the Spirit, and they respond in this perfect obedience. When we really look at it like that, it's a beautiful picture of relationship, and a relationship that is honoring, and a relationship that works seamlessly, and this beautiful picture of how we are to respond to. It just is good, and it's the design of God. And like I said, I can't wrap it up in this amount of time. If you have questions about the Trinity, we have some resources and we will wrap it up. But my whole point, the Father is the source of all things, but Jesus and the Holy Spirit have their roles. Does that make sense? So, and then we have the Father chooses whom he reveals spiritual truth to. So Ephesians 1:5 says he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Romans 8:29-30 says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And this is beautiful, wonderful news for Peter, and it's beautiful and wonderful news for us. When we have a calling and a purpose, and God puts these heavy, what we feel like are heavy, imagine Peter, how he's feeling, how he's thinking. These types of verses bring comfort knowing that God chose you. God from the very beginning had a plan for Sonia. God from the very beginning had a plan for Sila, and he, out of his love, chose you, revealed himself to you, reveals his plan for your life. It's a beautiful, wonderful thing. So doctrines like the Trinity and predestination are some of the most misunderstood and complicated doctrines to explain. These verses are intended to give comfort, initiate praise and worship, and encourage us in evangelism. So I encourage you to study these types of teaching. I really feel like we have to embrace hard truths. We have to ask the Holy Spirit to teach us. We've talked about that over and over again this semester. And I just want to encourage you to not shy away from these types of things. I think when we embrace hard topics and we dive into them, I know that it's worship. God desires his daughters to want to know more and want to learn these things, and so that they can go out and tell other people and teach other people. And it's important that we know what we believe and why we believe it. It's so important. So hopefully I didn't totally just go left field for you guys. So in Genesis with Abraham, back to where we were, we saw the sovereign plan of God. The Father chose Abraham, and there was nothing Abraham did to fulfill the promise God had for him. Abraham simply believed. We saw that over and over in Genesis. And he had major failures along the way. Abraham messed up, but we know that God chose him to be the father of Israel. And it wasn't ever based on anything that Abraham did or his own abilities. So after reading through this, I thought about Peter in the last weeks. Last week, his bold faith and then his sinking right directly after. I asked him, like, was that embarrassing for him? It doesn't allude to that, but I would think that, like, yes, to some degree, right? And then this week, and his crazy tent comments that we're going to get to, and then we know about his denial of Jesus, and we just see again and again, Peter messes up, but God chose him to be an apostle, the one to go and proclaim the saving work of Jesus Christ. Just like Abraham, he too would be fruitful and multiply. It's so, so beautiful. So now we're arriving at verse 18 in the building of the church. And Jesus says, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will build. And by saying that, he's saying in my way, not in Peter's way, not in the way Peter thinks it should go down, but in my way. And then we see the church, and we need to define what the church is. So a church is a gathering of citizens called out from their homes into a public place. It's an assembly, a gathering. And then added by me, those people of the kingdom. So anybody who is a believer in Jesus Christ, who believes that Jesus is the only way to heaven, the people of the kingdom, that is the church. And so the gates of hell shall not prevail. What a good t-shirt it is. The gates of hell shall not prevail. It should just be a shirt. Tanea, get on it. Romans 8:38 tells us, "For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." This is assurance of salvation. This is who our assurance is in. And again, it's the heavenly Son of Man whose universal rule over all peoples, all nations, will be without end, an everlasting dominion, an indestructible kingdom. And we know from church history and our time in Acts that the church actually grows in times of persecution. Like, it is the exact opposite of what you think would come when God's people are faced with hardship and the church is tried to be broken down. It is an indestructible kingdom. A to the men. So verse 19, "The keys of the kingdom of heaven, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Isaiah 22:22 tells us, "And I will place on his shoulders the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open." Speaking of Jesus, the preacher from the Reformation of Switzerland, Zwingli, I don't even know how to say his name. He puts it like this: "The keys are nothing else than this, the preaching of the pure, unfalsified gospel, the word of God, the word of the gospel. Whoever believes this gospel will be free of his sins and saved. Whoever does not believe will be damned." And this talk of bind and loose, this is rabbi talk. So the rabbis would use these words to bind as in to forbid, and then, or to pronounce unlawful, and then to loose is to allow, to declare lawful. So this was kind of that terminology from back then. J.C. Ryle says it just like this: "As the Old Testament priest declared authoritatively whose leprosy was cleansed, so the apostles were appointed to declare and pronounce authoritatively whose sins were forgiven." So think back to the first apostle mission, and they were given authority over disease and spirits, and now they're given authority over sin. And again, this is just that picture of the book of Acts, y'all. We saw this go down. We saw Peter preach first to the first to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, and the amount of numbers that were added to the church, and then to the Gentiles. We saw the apostles go on their first mission and preach the gospel. We saw the dispersion and how the believers spread out because of the persecution, and they took the word of God with them. They took the gospel with them. So this is a church being built on Peter. And it's important to note, when the Spirit of God dwells within his people, heaven and earth are unified. He guides us into right thinking, and we are in agreement and led by the Spirit. So when it comes to things like doctrine and theology and church discipline, like Tanea is going to get into next week in the next chapter, the unified body, when heaven and earth comes together, this is what it looks like. It is the church, and we are able to gather together, and we are able to be in one accord, and we're able to deal with misunderstandings and all of those types of things, because God made the way and Jesus has built it in a certain way, and he gives us just this perfect picture of what it's supposed to look like. I also thought it was cool that God's people become slaves to the gospel, bound to our purpose and loosed from sin and death. Kingdom people have been set free from sin and have become slaves of righteousness. It's totally the upside down kingdom, y'all. And in verse 20, we see Jesus strictly charged them to tell no one. And they didn't know enough. They were going to... I really feel like as much as they had to learn about who Jesus was, they had just that much to unlearn about who Jesus was. And I really feel that in my own walk. I don't know about you, like you come and you hear teachings, and as you grow in maturity, you start to unlearn about some of the things that you thought were once relevant, or maybe you've outgrown certain teachings, and I really feel like the disciples are right here. Jesus needs to unlearn in them so many things. They're not ready to go and proclaim again who they thought the Messiah was. They were way off mark, and as Jesus is just slowly chipping away and chipping away. So they had much to learn and much to unlearn. Verses 21 through 23, we're going to get a major transition in our story. So this is the first time Jesus is going to foretell of his death and resurrection. And it's this turning point for us. So from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from me, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and he said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on things of God, but on things of men." So verse 21 says, from this time. So from this time is the mark of the conclusion of Jesus' Galilean ministry and the beginning of his journey to Jerusalem. This is the first of four times that Jesus predicts his arrest and crucifixion. Jesus is tenderly and lovingly preparing his disciples for what's to come piece by piece. Jesus begins to show his disciples and prophesy about what is coming. So he will go to Jerusalem where the sacrifice were made. Hebrews 9:12 tells us he entered once and for all into the holy places, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And he's going to suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. And Tanea pointed out that these are all the people who are supposed to be God's representatives on earth. And they're the one that are going to put him to death. And it's just such a sad, sad picture of what is going on there. But then he proclaims he would be killed, and on the third day he would be raised again. So Friday to Sunday, right? Death to life, victory over it all. This is total glory. Resurrection is the total glory. And then we see Peter's response. Again, sweet, sweet Peter. He says, "May God be merciful to you, Lord, or God forbid." Peter is declaring that God forbid his entire plan of redemption. Peter totally missed the part that Jesus just said on the third day be raised. He can't even comprehend what that even means. And he says, "This shall never happen." Peter has no clue at all what he is saying. And Jesus responds abruptly, and he interrupts Peter and uses the phrase, "Get behind me, Satan." And this is close to the same words used back in 4:10 with the temptation when he says, "Be gone, Satan. You are a hindrance," meaning a stumbling block. So now we have this sharp contrast of the rock to now the stumbling block that he has become in this moment. You're not setting your mind on things of God, but on things of man. And I want us to notice how quickly Jesus cuts off Peter. And really, regardless of how Peter feels, because I think that's something that we like to really consider nowadays, the feelings of people. But when it comes to false doctrines and it comes to stuff that goes completely against the will of God and his plan, and I thought about Peter and just like his humanness and how fresh the news of John the Baptist would have been, and how he's starting to see the shifting tide and the response of the people and the rejection, and how he's He's being shaken right now. The rock is being shaken right now. But Peter was founded on the rock, and Jesus does exactly what a firm foundation does. He immediately reminds Peter that he's thinking wrongly, and he sets him back on the right path. He doesn't worry about Peter's feelings and why he might be thinking it, and what he just is like, no, this is what is happening, and get it together, man. That's what he says. So verses 24 through 27 say, then, so after that, Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of the Father, and he will repay each person according to what he has done. So the phrase take up your cross in the NLT says give up your own way. And it really sums up the Christian life. Deny yourself. He's calling them to deny themselves what might hinder their discipleship. To admit and confess that they are sinful, the perpetual repentance that Tanea taught about last week. This is our need. This is proclaiming our need for a Savior to abide, to pray with and walk with the Spirit. It gives us a picture of how we spend our time, our money, how we view our comforts. And in verse 26, we get a very serious question. Is anything worth more than your soul? Regardless, this is a call to die. This is heaven and hell. This is serious. It should bring us to trembling. We should be pausing and thinking, what does that really look like? Is anything worth more than your soul? And I don't know, to suffer looks different for everyone. One commentator said, Job and Uz carried as much of a cross as John in Patmos or Paul in prison. It may be sickness. It may be your children. It may be I don't know what yours is. I know what mine is. And that suffering can be the same as persecution. It's how we deal with that. It's how we respond in those times of our life. Verse 27 says, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. So the Son of Man, Jesus is calling himself this as a constant reminder throughout the book of Matthew that he is the heavenly Son of Man, whose universal rule over all peoples, all nations, will be without end, an everlasting dominion and an indestructible kingdom. And he is coming again to judge. So Son of Man has come and Son of Man is coming. This is one last killer claim here. Jesus is the righteous judge that will come. And then we move into chapter 17 and the transfiguration. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. So we have this reference to 6 days, and it may be that they traveled for 6 days back to Mount Tabor, which is a possibility of where the transfiguration took place. Some commentators believe it was Mount Hermon right there by Caesarea Philippi. We don't know exactly what mountain it is on, but 6 days would have allowed enough time to travel to Mount Tabor, so it's a possibility for sure. And then we see that he took Peter, James, and John with him. Again, we just see this beautiful picture of the Lord's mercies. New every morning, Peter just fumbled big time, and here he is bringing him up. The three of them coming would definitely be eyewitnesses to what is about to take place. Jesus chooses them to come so they can testify later on about what they saw. And we see these are the pillars of the church, right? Aside from Paul not being here, these were the men that were going to take the gospel and grow the church. They needed to be witnesses to this, just like they needed to be witnesses to the resurrection, right? We see the phrase a high mountain by themselves. So mountains are a running theme in the book of Matthew. We saw on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus prayed on a high mountain, 14:23. In chapter 15, he healed and fed multitudes. In 24 and 25, he teaches on the Mountain of Olives, the sign of his coming and the close of the age. In chapter 28, we'll get the Great Commission. In chapter 4, we saw the temptation of Christ. And some scholars think that the high mountain of transfiguration is the direct contrast of the high mountain of temptation. So this is true glory faces false glory, which is really a beautiful picture of redemption. And then the Old Testament mountain, Moses and Elijah both had mountaintop experiences. So Jesus was praying when he was transfigured, and we learn that from the book of Luke. And Jesus doesn't change form necessarily here, but he does change appearance. We see that his face shone like the sun, his clothes became white as light, and we're seeing this divine glory, the same glory that led Israel out of the wilderness, the same glory that came upon Moses at Sinai and filled the tabernacle and the temple. And here, Jesus' brightness is about Jesus' divine glory. So we're seeing that repeated theme throughout scripture. And then appeared Moses, who represents the law, right? Elijah, who represents the prophets, and Jesus, who represents the gospels. So we know the law and prophets are always pointing to Jesus, and here we see them all meeting together in one place. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came from the cloud, said, this is my beloved son, from whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. So Peter makes the proclamation, it is good that we are here. And then he wants to set up these three tents. And this is possibly him misconstruing what is happening here. And he's referring to the Feast of Tabernacles. And this was something that was that they did to commemorate. My mouth is getting weird. Plus, I can't say a lot of words anyways. The Feast of Tabernacles. And this was a celebration. So a celebration of the deliverance, but also the coming celebration of the Messiah is here and here it is. And Peter is pretty much wanting to have a premature party here on the mountain. Leviticus 23:41 through 44 will tell you all about that if you want to go look that up. And I just really, in all of that, Peter thought the new deliverance was coming again, right? It's that misconception of what they thought the Messiah looked like and what it was going to be. And then they see Moses and Elijah are here, and he thought the deliverance was coming, and why wouldn't he? But before we're too hard on Peter, I really thought about another person in the Bible who wanted to also build a house. David wanted to build the Lord a house. And I think here we know that David was a man after God's own heart. And I really feel like Peter is too. Like, he wants to do something. David felt like he wanted to do something. He wanted to build something. God had not asked that of him. And I feel like even though Peter's got this completely wrong thinking, I think in the fact that he wants to do this, like, it shows that he just is the same. He is also a guy after God's own heart, and he loves Jesus, and he wants to do something for him. But as he's talking, again, we get this abrupt interruption, right? God the Father, Peter is still speaking, and direct, this is a direct reply to Peter. The Father says, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased, listen to him. And in the Greek, that's translated as, Peter, shut up, quit talking. But really, him saying, this is my Son, this is God, and he has the plan, and what he has come to do has to happen. The death and the resurrection he speaks of, the thing that you just said, like, never, he's saying, like, stop thinking of overthinking, stop, just listen to his plan and do what he said. He is the Son of God. He is God. So we see the disciples fall on their faces, terrified, as they should. And then we see just Jesus. Jesus alone. And he says, rise and have no fear. Again, it's that beautiful picture of mercy. And here we have Jesus, Moses, Elijah, Peter, James, and John. So the major pillars, again, minus Paul, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, all in one place. And God the Father acknowledges and honors Jesus exclusively. It couldn't be any plainer. So as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples asked him, then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? He answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Now, this isn't confusing at all, right? So Jesus says, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Again, Jesus speaks of his death. And again, we see the disciples just aren't getting it. And in these verses, we see Jesus transfigured and glorified, and the prophecy of his promise of Christ being humiliated and crucified. So we have both right here in this section together. Transfigured and glorified, humiliated and crucified. The disciples have, again, so much to learn and so much to unlearn. And then we get this question about Elijah, right? So they're coming down from the mountain and they're like, hey, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come? And if you think about it, like, Elijah just came, right? But Malachi says that Elijah would come after. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord. I mean, that Jesus would come. I'm sorry. Malachi 4:5-6 says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So Elijah had come in the work of John the Baptist, who ministered in Elijah's spirit and power. Elijah rebuked sin, called for repentance, gained great attention of many, and he even also made a king and a queen furious. So we see these parallels between Elijah and John the Baptist. But also you can see the confusion of why they thought, again, that the Messiah had come and that we were going to see this great political uprooting and all these things happening, because Elijah did come, but it's just the whole thing is just so confusing. And it really should give us this deep, deep compassion for where Peter is and where the disciples are. A lot of times we read these stories and we just think like, oh my gosh, they're not getting it and they're crazy. But it really should move us into a place of just deep compassion. So Jesus heals a boy with a demon. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and kneeling before him said, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples and they could not heal him. And Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. And the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? He said to them, because of your little faith. Truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to the mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. So faithless and twisted generation in verse 17, other translations say perverse and rebellious, corrupt. And this reminded me of the same language from 16 and the Pharisees seeking a sign. I think Jesus may be reminding them all of the danger of being like the religious leaders, totally relying on their own abilities. And they're wondering in this moment, why couldn't they cast it out? And Jesus knew they were saying, so he said, So the disciples are asking, why couldn't they heal him? And Mark 29 gives us this insight into this, because those types have to be driven out by nothing but prayer. And the King James Version of Matthew 17:21 says, how be it this kind goeth out but by prayer and fasting. And it was their need to do this on their own. They weren't in prayer. They weren't seeking God in this moment. And then we just see that we just need a glimpse of God's glory. Peter had huge faith when he stepped out on the water, and when he took his eyes off, he totally sank. And Jesus is the one that moves mountain. And then we see Jesus again at the end tell of his death and resurrection. And he's going back to Galilee, but not like before, to do signs and wonders, but to finish it. And this is going to be the ultimate sign, right? And the disciples this time are greatly distressed, and they have new revelation and reverence, but also a new sadness. So who is Jesus? That is a question that we have to ask ourselves, and we have to ask, are we still trying to do things in our own power, or are we relying on him?